Good morning. I'm John Havener. The word of the Lord for this morning for Faith Church comes from Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. If you're reading along in your pew Bibles, we are on page 873. Here's the word of the Lord. If your brother sins against you, go and rebuke him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he won't listen, take one or two others with you, so that by the testimony of two or three witnesses, every fact may be established. If he doesn't pay attention to them, tell the church. If he doesn't pay attention even to the church, let him be like a Gentile and a tax collector to you. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you, if two of you on earth agree about any matter that you pray for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there among them. This is the holy and inspired word of the Lord.
Good morning, church. My name is Drew. I'm one of the pastors here, and as we just read, today I get the task of preaching about what we have come to call church discipline. Now, as I say that, some of you just felt a bolt of fear run down your spine, and all I can say is, imagine how I feel. But as we are considering this topic of how Jesus tells us to deal with sin in our midst, the word discipline is helpful. Church discipline, it's helpful because we understand God's discipline of us, right? He disciplines his people, and he does so in love. He does so for our good. We might not enjoy the time, but it's good for us, right? Lord disciplines those he loves. Parental discipline is another category of discipline that we understand pretty well. We know that, hey, it can be a loving thing to discipline. But we also know that it's often done poorly, too often done poorly, where the act of discipline is divorced from love, right? So I think we've seen or know of families like this, where it's too strict somehow, it's too disciplinary, and without the other qualities that fill out what it means to be a good parent, right? So like discipline without love and kindness and gentleness and correction and teaching is wrong, it's bad, it's off-putting, right? We get that. That's a ditch that you can fall into with the subject of discipline as a parent. And then there's another ditch that's like, you know, the opposite of that, the reaction against that, where there is no discipline. There's maybe like love and gentleness and kindness, but there's not that firm instruction of, hey, you need to do this or there will be consequences. So, you know, those two ditches can be in play in the subject of church discipline as well. Some of you maybe had experiences with church discipline or have friends who've had experiences with church discipline where a church takes this process and divorces it from love and kind of wields this and uses this to discipline someone, not for their good, not for their restoration. And that certainly leaves a bad taste a bad impression about what church discipline is or could be. So that's a danger, that's a ditch that we don't want to fall into when this becomes divorced from love and gentleness and kindness and all the other ways that we are to treat one another within the body of Christ. Then the other ditch is probably more prevalent as far as evangelical churches. It is the ignore discipline, right? We read this passage and we say, I don't know what that means, and then we kind of just move on. So that's a danger as well. And in the last 100 years or so of evangelicalism, that's probably far more churches in America are like that. I don't know if that's from a reaction against the harsh discipline churches, or if it's matter of it's kind of just a lost church practice, like a relic. Like you read this passage, you're like, that seems weird. I don't know. But you know, we trust that Jesus is wise, right? We trust that Jesus is wise in the instruction that he gives us as a church. We trust that his wisdom goes beyond idealism into the reality of what it's actually like to live in community with other redeemed sinners. I mean, sometimes I think we act like, you know, Jesus tells us not to sin, and then we sin, and then Jesus is like, well, I told you not to. You voided the warranty, right? Like, he doesn't have any more instruction for us once there is sin in the church. No, Jesus is infinitely wise, and he gives us instruction of how to deal with being sinned against by other Christians, not even just people outside the church, but other Christians in the church. How do we process that? How do we deal with that? So today's sermon will be on this text. There are other texts that help fill out the doctrine of church discipline, both in the Old Testament and in the epistles, and some examples of it happening and some further instruction given to specific churches in particular instances. So we won't be able to answer all the questions about church discipline, especially if this is a new topic for you. But I hope this is a good introduction to at least get you to see Jesus' wisdom, particularly focusing in on verse 15. We'll spend probably a bit longer on that verse particularly. Because the question is for us is, how are we going to live in community with one another, understanding that we sin against one another? We understand that both in the hypothetical, like the theological category that, hey, Christians still sin, right? That's a theological understanding, and then it's a as if we needed it proven. We've experienced it, I'm sure, as well. So, what kind of love do we need to be able to live in true community with other sinners in the church? We'll answer that in three statements, and that'll be the 3 points of the sermon. So, first of all, we need a love strong enough to rebuke. Verse 15 says, if your brother sins against you, go and rebuke him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. All right, if your brother sins against you, go and rebuke him in private. Now, for some of you, I bet you had a little alarm bell going off in your head, and that was the contradiction alarm bell. Because you think to yourself, ha-ha, wait just a minute, isn't there a famous verse? Very famous. It says, judge not lest ye be judged. Wasn't Jesus who said that? You know it's famous because you remember it in the KJV, right? lest. So is Jesus contradicting himself in what he taught earlier of saying, hey, don't be judgmental, judging in some sort of bad way? He can't be calling his people, his followers, to be a bunch of like prudish jerks going around like pointing at other people's problems all the time. So how do we understand this? I guess another way to ask the question is, does this verse apply to every time you're ever sinned against? Or every time you have a perceived wrong of someone against you, right? Every time you feel something that someone did against you as wrong, how do we apply this? So I want to look to a few other verses to help fill this out a little bit. First of all, Proverbs 19:11 is helpful for us here. Introduces a concept. It says, a person's insight gives him patience, and his virtue is to overlook an offense. Right? It's a person's virtue to overlook an offense. So there's a principle here being established of overlooking as a positive thing, right? It's good to be the kind of person who can overlook being offended. What's that mean? How do we flesh that out? The New Testament does flesh it out for us, hopefully. Colossians 3:13 talks about what it is like to be living in the life of the church together. And it says, bearing with one another. All right, so we're to bear with one another. Now, when I describe my honeymoon, if I said, you know what, Becca and I, we bared with one another, you'd probably be like, doesn't sound like that was a great start. Thankfully, that's not how I describe my honeymoon, right? Like, we were not bearing with one another. That was easy, right? We were walking with one another. It's not when everything is great that you need to say, hey, you just need to bear with one another. This is involving and referencing sin existing in our midst. I know that as well by looking at the rest of the verse. Because the question is bearing with one another, is overlooking, is that the same as sweeping it under the rug? Right? Is that the same as just like not dealing with stuff? What's the difference? Well, see the rest of the verse. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a grievance against another, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you are also to forgive. Okay. So that overlooking, that bearing with one another, it means forgiveness. It's not short of forgiveness. It means you forgive as Christ has forgiven you. So you can forgive someone as Christ has forgiven you as you overlook an offense by not holding it against them and not letting that offense hinder your future relationship, right? If that's a sign you haven't forgiven, right? If it's like, okay, I forgive you, but I never want to talk to you again. Well, that's maybe not, maybe you didn't. That's not what Jesus does for us, right? Thank the Lord. So you're not going to let it negatively impact your relationship, and then you're not going to be bringing it up to others. That's a good sign that you're not really forgiving if you're wanting to talk about it with everybody else. So this concept of overlooking, forgiving, is probably common to you in your marriages or in your closer Christian relationships, where there are kind of sins that are accrued against one another that you can really, truly, blessedly forgive, right? It doesn't need a big rebuking conversation, but the kind of lower impact sins where there's truly true forgiveness for those. There's still things that you struggle with and work through, and you know that your spouse is working on like the areas of sin in his or her life, and there's growth there, and so there's forgiveness. There's true overlooking. So, all right, so I've established that there's a biblical category for overlooking sin, which involves forgiving, but overlooking. That's a category in Scripture. So the question now is for us, as we look at Matthew 18:15, we say, how do you know if this is a time when you need to follow the overlooking, bearing with one another verse from Colossians, or do you need to follow this verse from Matthew 18? So two questions for you to try to help you with that. One, can you actually forgive without confronting? Sometimes you can, sometimes you can't. Sometimes without a conversation, you will struggle in your heart to actually forgive. And so you do need to have that conversation for your own benefit. But then the other question that you need to ask is it unloving to withhold this rebuke? Is it unloving to withhold this rebuke? The word rebuke is used in the CSB translation 81 times in the Bible. So there's much to be gleaned if you were to do a word study of the word rebuke. You could throw in there some synonyms like admonish and correct. There's much nuance to be drawn out in Scripture's testimony about what this is and how it's to be done. Let me look at three verses with you to give us a little bit of a sense. Revelations 3:19 is Jesus speaking to the church in Laodicea, and he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and discipline. That's interesting. Jesus ties together there, rebuking, disciplining as loving. As many as I love, I rebuke and discipline. All right? So, and it's not just something that he does that we're not supposed to follow him in. In 2 Timothy 4:2, Paul gives his pastoral instruction to his disciple, Timothy, who he's, you know, instructing and coaching in how to be a good pastor. He says, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and teaching." And then again, Paul has a similar relationship with Titus. And then Titus 2:15, he says, "Proclaim these things, encourage and rebuke with all authority." So I think Paul is fleshing out for Timothy and Titus, and thereby us, the manner and the motive for rebuke. The manner is with all patience and teaching, with encouragement, with gentleness, right? It's balanced with those other pastoral qualities, those other loving qualities, but it's there. So that's the manner. And then the thing that you're after, the motive, is the other person's good, right? So sometimes there's a category for rebuking for the other person's good. That's just undeniable in these passages. So you really are called sometimes to rebuke people. That's the application, long-winded way to get there. There really is a category for conversations among brothers and sisters in the church that are like, "Hey, friend, I am troubled by what you said the other day. This is what I heard you say. I don't know if I heard you right. And this is what I like take that to mean." And to me, like, it's hard for me to hear that because I recognize in that a sin that I recognize in myself as well. Right? That's why I understand this, is because it's not something I'm above. It's something that I understand. And so I feel that it would be most loving for me to address this with you. Talk to me. Help me out. Like, what happened in that conversation? I want to know your heart. Will you love your brothers and sisters in this church well enough to lovingly and gently rebuke them? This might sound harsh to you. It might sound like, "Man, that's really harsh." Well, I would say that you got to consider the alternatives, because we don't have the option of live in a sinless church, right? Like, that's not an option, at least in this life. When you're sinned against, there's a cost that's accrued. It hurts. There's real cost there. The question is, where's that gonna go? If it's not something that you can overlook and forgive, it tends to come out, doesn't it? And a lot of times it comes out in the form of gossip, comes out in the form of, "This person did this to me, and I'm going to talk to this person, this person," all these different friends who now need to know about this other person's doing this against me. And that tone shifts, right, to not just explaining what happened, but to really explaining what happened and really sharing the details of the story and really wanting to bring another person down. And notice what you've lost. So you've lost a brother, you've lost a sister, and that's what Jesus is after. You're gaining in verse 15, because you've won a brother. If you go and rebuke him in private and he is restored to you, then you've won a brother, you've gained him. And when we short circuit, we disobey this, we lose brothers and sisters, we lose that unity. Let me give a couple examples to try to flesh this out. So imagine you're in your community group, you ask a question, and your community group leader says, "Let's not answer that question and let's talk about the next thing instead." And you say, "Well, what? Come on." You feel miffed, right? You're like, "That I don't know, that feels annoying that you like would just disregard my question to then ask your question. What the heck? Now, so that's the moment. Your options. Unsanctified you, right? Unsanctified me. The sinful option here is to hold on to that grievance. Maybe you go back to community group the next week and you'll be like, I'm not going to say a word because you don't want to hear what I have to say anyways. And that distancing from yourself from the group is also a distancing from the leader, right? Because it's him that you're kind of offended at. And of course, you kind of tell your friends you're not that into your community group anymore because your leader is not that good at leading the discussion. It feels like he steps on people's toes too much. And you see what's happening. I mean, it's just like a moment has become this big wedge and source of division between you and this individual. And then it's like seeping out in the church. So that's the unsanctified you. The sanctified you has two options, right? To overlook and forgive, or confront and forgive. The overlooking and forgiving is totally an option here, right? To be able to say, hey, that was a little rude. I can forgive that. Like, that was wrong, but I totally can forgive this, and I can engage in robust conversation the following week. And I do not need to hold this sin against them and do not need to let this hinder my future relationship. That's great. The other option is to have a conversation, to call him up and say, hey, when you did that, this is how I felt. That felt rude. That felt like wrong to me that you were disrespecting me or not wanting to hear what I had to say. Can you help me out here? Tell me where you're coming from. And you know, and maybe he needs to repent of sin towards you, or maybe he just needs to explain, you know, I'm so sorry, like this is what else was going on, the other factor, whatever. Like, have that conversation, and what you've done is you've gained a brother, and you've sowed peace and unity where there was the potential for disunity. Another example, something a little bit more dire, I guess. So you have a friend who you know his marriage is not great. Just, you know, little things you can kind of, it kind of comes out. But as time goes on, it's not at all like an interpretation. It's like he is really complains about his wife and about his marriage fairly often. And as months go by, that complaint kind of then becomes maybe the center of conversing with him, right? He's growing to a point of bitter hardness against his wife and against his marriage. And you're worried about him. I mean, you're concerned. Obviously, things are not good, but you don't really know what to do about it. And time goes on, and it gets worse. And then he mentions a female coworker, and then next thing you know, 2 months later, he tells you he's having an affair and wants to leave his wife for the coworker. Now, that's a scenario that this whole passage speaks to. But my question for you right now is this, is when would it have been good for that brother for you to talk to him about this? When would have been the good time to step in and have the difficult, tough conversation? Because once that sin has conceived and given birth to all of that other sin, it's, from a human perspective, harder to see how restoration could happen. You know, from a human perspective, once that's the case, it's like, oh my gosh, like so rough. The gospel is strong enough. This church discipline process is like a great way to call someone like that to repentance and for him to be able to see the seriousness of his sin before the Lord. And there's hope, but far better, friends, far better for him, for you to have a conversation early that says, hey, clearly something's off here. Let's work on it. Let's help. Let me help. What can we do? What can I do for you? So We need to be a church that's willing to be in each other's lives enough to have difficult conversations like that, so that we can all be growing in the Lord together. And as pastors and elders, we commit to doing our best to obey this verse, right? We commit to doing our best to, as lovingly and as gently as we can, offer rebuke when that's the loving thing to do. And that's something that we, as all of us, will always be continuing to grow in, our like kind of that relational ability to be able to do it kindly and lovingly. But we're going to do our best. We can promise that to you, to seek to be faithful, to obey Scripture in this. So what happens next? What happens if the person does not respond well to your rebuking conversation? Moves on to point number two. What's needed? What kind of love do we need? We need a love serious enough to discipline. Verse 16, but if he won't listen, take one or two others with you, so that by the testimony of two or three witnesses, every fact may be established. If he doesn't pay attention to them, tell the church. If he doesn't pay attention even to the church, let him be like a Gentile and a tax collector to you. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. So the principle that we see in play here, Jesus is laying for us, is keep the circle as small as it needs to be. Sinful self makes the circle as way bigger than it should be, right? The gossip option makes the circle big before it even ever talks to the individual who needs to be talked to. But Jesus's approach here is to say, start with the individual and just keep the circle as small as it needs to be. One question, kind of like an offshoot of this, is then like, what's your role as a friend of the sinned against? What's your role as like the friend, helper, whatever, you know, like of the person who was offended in a circumstance? I think, you know, your role is to offer loving, supporting care to your friend, especially if this is something that hurt them, right? So listening, gentle, kind, all of that. But fundamentally, then your goal is to help them obey this passage. Fundamentally, your role is to be a helper in doing verse 15 and going and having that conversation with the person who offended them. So maybe it's, hey, can I go with you to talk to the person? Hey, like, how can I help hold you accountable to work through forgiveness in this? In a sense, by telling you, maybe you say this, I don't know. Maybe you say, hey, by telling me, I'm now morally obligated to be an agent of reconciliation for the two of you, or else this was just kind of gossip. So it's now my responsibility to help you. So how would you like me to help you get to that point? The role of the friend is to help friends obey Christ, right? That's what we do in Christian friendship. So in these verses, it raises a lot of questions. Three questions that I will ask and answer. First, what is needed to move to formal church discipline? What's needed to move to like tell it to the church step? Two things super important that's needed is one, it needs to be an unrepentant sin. So what I mean by that is the whole point is to get to the point where the person is soft towards the Lord and wants to turn from their sin, at least try, you know, and have a heart of genuineness towards the Lord and still have that belief in living out the gospel. And so if there is a tenderness there, openness to repentance, any kind of conviction of sin, then the tool in the tool belt, you get a different tool in the tool belt, right? Of a ministry tool belt. You're now in the good, let me help you live out repentance here. Let me help you live out obedience to Christ as you are united to him through the gospel. So this is talking about, you know, when he continues to not listen, a pattern, a set, not repentance, of unrepentance, really, is what this is talking about. The second thing needed to go through this process would be clear sin. You know, he brings up, by the testimony of two or three witnesses, every fact may be established. That's a quote from Deuteronomy 19:15, which is an interesting passage you could read later. So this is talking about things where the facts are not in dispute. This isn't like a, I'm interpreting what could have been going on in your heart, and that could be wrong, or it's probably wrong. This is more of a you know, the fruit that you're bearing is wrong itself. It's not a matter of where, like, the facts of a scenario are the thing in question, but, like, the facts are established, and it was clear sin. So unrepentant sin and clear sin was what is in view in this passage. Second question, what in the world does it mean to tell it to the church? Seems kind of weird. Think about, like, what this is a church, right? Tell it to the church. What's it mean? It was probably even weirder for the disciples to hear that. the word church was not like a churchy word. it's a word that means gathering or assembly that Jesus uses. So he's saying, hey, tell it to the gathering or tell it to the assembly. Just kind of scratch your head a little bit. That word is actually used in Acts, I think it's chapter 19, where there's like a political assembly that should deal with the stuff like on normal political assembly time frame, and they're like, hey, deal with it in the assembly, in the church. So I was like, okay, that's interesting. There's a reason, though. It's not a bad reason. It's a good reason that the translators use the word church here instead of just gathering or assembly, because Jesus is starting to redefine this word, give this word a particular theological weight for what he's going to be meaning when he says this word gathering, this word church. He did it already. So this is the second time that he's used this word in the whole New Testament. If you flip back one page to Matthew chapter 16, we see the first time he uses the word church. Matthew 16, verse 17, says, this is what happened is Peter has just confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So in a sense, what we have is like the very first person became a Christian, the very first confession of the gospel. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. We've heard that before, haven't we? The bound on earth and bound in heaven and loosed on earth and loosed in heaven is the exact same language of authority that Jesus gives to the church, the gathering, in chapter 18 as well. So what we're doing here is we're developing our the beginning of the theology of church from Scripture. This is these are two foundational passages for the New Testament's understanding of what it is that we're doing as church, where we are a people who are gathering in the name of Jesus regularly, this gathering, right? And we are gathering around our confession of the gospel, our confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And in doing that, we are given certain authority, certain binding and loosing power. And what Jesus is talking about in 18 is a particular authority or power that we're given to define when someone is living in a way that is, I guess, contrary to their confession of Jesus as the Christ. So like they were living in a way that was like, yeah, you can say the gospel and you seem to be living out the gospel. And then now they're living in a way that says, we don't know the heart, but like they're just not showing any sign of repentance and soft-heartedness towards the Lord. There's all this negative evidence for them being a Christian. So we can no longer affirm that we say, hey, we think you're a Christian. So what church discipline is, you know, in this ultimate step, excommunication, kind of the big fancy scary word for it, is a removal of church membership, a removal of an affirmation. Like, we no longer can say that we think that you're a Christian. So telling it to the church is telling it to the church, to the people. And this is the center of the congregational authority, right? This is really like Scripture's foundation for where we get to congregationalism, where why we have authority invested in each of us as members, not just the pastors or elders. So the next question, that leads into the next question of like, okay, man, you've just said that we no longer affirm evidence of salvation in someone. Like, what's going on? So question is, what does it mean to treat someone like a Gentile and a tax collector? That sounds terrible, doesn't it? Well, before we jump to conclusions, consider how did Jesus treat Gentiles and tax collectors? With scandalous love, right? Like, he ate with the Gentiles and the tax collectors. He healed the Gentiles. He showed incredible love to the Gentiles and the tax collectors. However, it doesn't mean that Jesus was willing to let people die in their sin or wanting to let people die in their sin without appealing to them to believe in him as the Son of God. And so it is for us, right? Like, treating someone like a Gentile and a tax collector is to say, treat them like a non-Christian. Treat them like someone you need to evangelize. And to love them is to evangelize them with urgency, right? So to love your neighbor, your non-Christian neighbor, the most is to evangelize them. That's the most loving thing you could possibly do. So for someone who was a part of the church and then has been excommunicated from the church, what that is the church trying to say as best that we possibly could to say, hey, we love you and we want you to know the seriousness of the gospel, the seriousness of eternity, and we do not want you to reject Christ. We want you to hold on to him. And so we're going to do the uncomfortable thing of this weird, archaic process, and we are going to do our very best to say, hey, the gospel is true. You really do need to believe it. Please turn to Christ. It's actually really personal, isn't it, guys? You know, I'm a Christian today. Praise the Lord. I want to be a Christian today. Praise the Lord. And because of my heart that is prone to sin, I know that my heart is prone to sin both by experience and by theology. I hope and pray that I will want to be a Christian tomorrow. And I hope and pray I want to be a Christian a year from now. If I'm acting in a way that says I don't want to be a Christian anymore a year from now, I really want you to do whatever you can to call me back to the gospel. Because my soul is at stake. Like, eternity in hell is on the line versus eternity united to Christ is on the line. And so by being a part of Faith Church, there's a sense in which I am entrusting my future self to you all. I have sung the hymn, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And I ask that you all hold me to it. Hold me to the gospel. And I hope that you will do the same. There is nothing quite as sad as somebody who has tasted the goodness of the Lord. We thought they had tasted the goodness of the Lord. We thought they were walking with him. We were singing with him. We were, you know, doing church with him. And then it turns out that he's walking away from the gospel altogether. It's just one of the saddest things I've ever experienced, really, to see that happen. And the question for us in that, when that happens, is do you actually believe the gospel? Do you believe it enough to say that's a huge deal and we don't want that to happen and we're going to do whatever we can to offer the loving, serious warning to not jump off the cliff? Jesus continues in verse 19, which brings us to point number three, a love grounded enough to forgive. He says, again, truly I tell you, if two of you on earth agree about any matter that you pray for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there among them. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them, right? So gathered, right? So he's still talking about church, and he's kind of saying, okay, this new church thing, this new gathering around my name and my confession of the gospel, even the smallest possible church, two or three, the weakest possible church, just two or three, if you're gathered in my name, there I am among you. God is omnipresent, but there is a special presence of the Lord in the gathered church. And that's true for us today, right? That's true for us today, kind of, you know, regardless of the weaknesses of Faith Church or any given local church at any given time, regardless of that, the Lord has put his name on us and he promises to be with us. So we trust that he's with us even now. And that is a great source of comfort. It's a great source of encouragement to us. And what do we do with that? That reality that God is with us? Well, we pray. This is what Jesus is saying. We pray because he's here. And he's the one who can do something about it. And what do we pray for? Well, to just jump back to verses 10 through 14, what's Jesus talking about there? You just see the heading, parable of the lost sheep, right? 100 sheep on the hillside, one goes astray. And what do? But you go after that lost sheep to bring him back into safety. When one of us wanders out of the safety of the field, we go after our lost brother, our lost sister. We go after that sheep and try to bring him back into the fold. We have our steps, our job to do in that, and maybe the most important job to do in that is to pray to the Lord to grant repentance, to grant a soft heart, to grant a heart that will respond to the gospel again, to bring that sheep back so that we can have the joy of that reconciliation, that reunion, and the joy of eternity spent with that individual, worshiping the Lord together. We have to have a love that's grounded enough to forgive, to bring those sheep home. You know, the next parable, oftentimes, the disciples, when Jesus is teaching, they ask a question that makes you be like, I don't think you're tracking with what Jesus is saying. I think this is actually a counterexample. I think this is a time when Peter actually asks a question that's like, oh, I think he understood what Jesus is saying here. Because he asked the question, how many times then do I have to forgive my brother? Seven times? Right? So Peter's understanding, he's tracking with Jesus that, okay, moving from the parable of the lost sheep to this is how you restore a brother when he sins against you. It's like, that means it's on me to forgive again and again. And Jesus is like, yeah, not seven times, but 70 times seven. And then he tells a parable. He says, imagine a king who wants to settle his accounts with his servants. And so he brings a servant up who owes him 10,000 denarii. One denarii is a day's labor. So 10,000 days labor. I mean, it's like, it's $1 billion. It's like the astronomical debt. It's crazy. He said, okay, pay up. And the guy begs for mercy. Give me more time. Like, I'll get it. I don't have it now. I'll get it, I promise. And he begs for mercy. And instead of throwing him in slavery with his family to be able to pay off the debt, the king offers him forgiveness. Not just forgiveness to say, hey, you can extend the time, but he absolves the debt completely. 10,000 denarii lifted off of his shoulders. $1 billion lifted off his shoulders. And he no longer has to repay. What mercy. What a gift from this king. And this servant then goes and finds another servant who owes him 100 denarii, which is a lot less than 10,000. But notice, I think that's so helpful about this parable. Jesus is so smart, right? Like, 100 denarii is like 20 grand. It's like a third of a year's salary. It's a huge debt for someone to just, one servant to accrue against another. It's the kind of debt that you don't just forgive easily. It's not a little thing. It's a serious debt. And what it does the servant do, he chokes the guy out, says, pay what you owe. Clearly, he did not understand the forgiveness that he had received from the king. Because even though it was a large debt that his fellow servant owed him, even though that would otherwise be hard or impossible to forgive, he had just been absolved of 10,000. He'd just been absolved of $1 billion. And so, of course, he could forgive that. Friends, your sin against God is astronomically higher than anyone's sin against you. And I can say that with confidence, not because I know how you've been sinned against. I'm sure I would be, I would probably be shocked, right? I'm sure there's been really bad things. But your sin against God is against your Creator. And so it's just a whole different category. It's just a different thing. Then, like, we can sin against one another as fellow creatures. For us to sin against our actual Creator who made us and told us how to live and gave us all this good life, for us to sin against him is by definition then a greater debt than anyone else's sin against us. And so when we are sinned against, it is possible for us to forgive. We really do have a wealth of forgiveness, having been forgiven of the $1 billion debt, because Christ made that payment for us. God sent his son to die on the cross to take the penalty that we deserve for our sin so that we can be united to him in his resurrection and have his life. This is the gospel, friends. This is the good news of salvation, so that we can live in community with other sinners, being brave enough to rebuke, being serious enough to discipline, and being grounded enough to forgive. And if we do that, if we come together at the foot of the cross, we can have true unity. Let's take a moment to reflect on this and prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.